I want to tell three stories today, and I may not get to the third one, but a few weeks ago, somebody asked me, what's up with this Oregon connection? How come there's so many people in our little fellowship from Oregon? And I happen to know the answer to that question, and it has to do with our topic this morning. And our topic this morning is the providence of God as we see it in some of the stories of the Old Testament. So let's bow our heads and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you as little children. Lord, we desperately need your truth in our lives. We need your Spirit to work in us those things that you want to work. Lord, the things that you want to change in us. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearing ears this morning, that we would hear deeper than the words, hear the things that you're saying to our spirits. We commit this time to you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by saying the scriptures tell us that all the stories of the Old Testament were written for our admonition. Amen? Upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so these stories that we're looking at as we go through here, they're great stories, but they're actually examples to us of something greater than the story itself. And I'd like us to begin by opening our Bibles and reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The scriptures are telling us that everything that is done by God after the counsel of his own will. And it's part of his purpose. He has purposed certain things. And those things that he has purposed will always be fulfilled. Everything we have in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, are pictures of what God's plan was. If you put your finger in the Bible in that place where the New Testament starts, you'll notice that there's a lot more to the left than there is to the right. And this part to the left is important because it illustrates for us in a story form many times what God is up to. And as we see the sweep of history, we can recognize the hand of God through all of it. A lot of people have questions about the authenticity of these stories in the Bible. And I want to say this morning that there are whole contingencies of people, supposed scholars and so on, whose life's mission is to try and undermine the Bible. There are actually cable television stations that do nothing but try to insidiously present things to undermine the reliability of Scripture. But it is a fact, a provable fact, that there has never been a book written about these ancient times that we're reading about that has more accuracy than the Bible. Ptolemy was a historian of Egypt during some of the same times that the Bible was written. And there are 25 kings in the Bible who are named in the ancient times that are also named in the histories of Ptolemy. Only problem is Ptolemy's versions are so wrong that they're almost unrecognizable when he names these 25 kings. But archaeologists have found on monuments in stone the names of these kings, and the Bible's rendition of them is accurate to within five letters of the spelling of those names. And I think that some of the stonemasons may have got it wrong on those five letters. So I want us to know that these things are accurate. Let's go now and talk about our first story in Genesis chapter 25. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. As we know, Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac had a wife, Rebekah, and she was barren. And so he prayed to God, and God gave her children. And apparently she only had two children, and they were twins. And it says in chapter 25, verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord answered her and told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. The older shall serve the younger." So God was telling her that this blessing that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac was going to be passed on to the younger of those two children, and that was Jacob. Esau was born first. But she and Jacob were apparently not confident of God's ability to fulfill his promise. So they went about in the deceptive energies of the flesh to try and bring about by their own hand what God had promised. And we see in chapter 25 that Jacob, whose name means supplanter, or one who deceptively takes the place of another, he was just sitting around the campfire one day, and Esau comes in from the field hungry, says he's starving to death. And Jacob says, "You want some of this lentil soup? You can have it, but you have to sell me your birthright." And so Esau said, "Hey, what good is my birthright? He's kind of a tough guy." And so he sold his birthright for a meal of lentils and bread. And the Bible says that he despised his birthright in that act. Later on, we find that Jacob's father, Isaac, calls Esau in to give him the blessing. Now, the birthright is gone, but now he's going to give him the blessing of the firstborn. And their mother hears this. So Rebekah quickly calls Jacob in and says, "Look, he's about ready to give the blessing to your brother. You need to go in and pretend to be him and get the blessing." So Jacob does that. He goes into his father. He pretends to be Esau. And Isaac, who by this time is blind, is deceived, and he gives the blessing to Jacob. Again, Jacob, by his own deceptive means, trying to obtain what God had promised in his word. Well, things go bad. Esau becomes very angry and wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob flees for his life. And he goes to Padan Aram, which is the place where the family was from originally. And he was instructed by his father to go and take a wife from among those people rather than the heathen nations that were around him. And if you have that map there, Adam, can show that he actually traveled quite a long distance to get from this area here of Canaan all the way up there to Haran. Probably by foot, at least a couple months' journey. So he starts off on his journey, and in chapter 28 of Genesis, God meets with him again in a vision, in a dream. And the Lord said to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to thee will I give it, and to thy children. He's still now in the land of Canaan. This is his first night away from home. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? Isn't that the same promise that God gave to Abraham? So God is now giving this to his grandson, Jacob. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go. And I will bring you again to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken of in you. So, this is God's promise to Jacob. So Jacob goes to his uncle Laban's, falls in love with Rachel, and here he meets a deceiver who's better than he is. Uncle Laban must run in the family, you know. So Uncle Laban says, look, okay, you can have my daughter. You don't have any money or anything for a bride price. By the way, men with a lot of daughters, we have really missed the boat here. I happen to have four. And the price is very high for the two remaining. But, you know, we've taken the approach that, you know, the father of the bride has to pay for everything. Hey, it wasn't that way in the Bible. I think we need to get back to the Bible. How about you?
No, I just have two boys.
So Jacob didn't have anything. So he said, look, I will work for you for 7 years for your daughter. Now, that's a pretty good bride price. And so he did. But on the night of the wedding, Laban sent the older daughter in there. Of course, it's dark. There's the veils and all this. The next morning, he finds out that he's been tricked and he's been married to Leah and not Rachel. So he serves for another 7 years for Rachel. So the deceiver has been soundly deceived. And then he works for Laban for another 6 years and accumulates all this wealth. Now, Jacob was thinking, through my knowledge and through my planning and through my work, I am getting all of this blessing. When in reality, Jacob didn't really have anything to do with it. It was God that was blessing him. Why? Because Jacob was a good guy? No, Jacob wasn't a good guy. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He deceived his own father to steal the blessing from his brother. But Jacob is a wonderful picture of the natural man. And that's where we want to take a little look now on the spiritual implications in this story. After a time, Jacob decides it's time to go back home. In fact, the Lord even tells him, go back, I'll be with you. So he does. He heads back home. And on the way, he comes into the greatest crisis of his life. He is nearing his homeland now. Been traveling for many weeks, I'm sure. Maybe a couple months with his family. And he decides to send people on ahead to see what's going on with Esau. And when they get there, they find that Esau is on his way to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob is very afraid. In fact, he is certain that Esau is coming to take his life. And I'm sure that was Esau's intent. Jacob, at this point in his life, is like many religious people. He has a belief in God. He believes in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He believes that that God exists. But he is using his own knowledge to make his way through life. Now, if you go back to the garden, what was the problem that mankind had? When they took of the tree, what was that tree called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All through the history of humanity, this picture is constantly presented to us. We now, as fallen men, want to substitute knowledge for faith, for trust in God. And of course, the thing that's hard about faith is faith also involves obedience. Obedience to God. Submission to God. Humility before God. Brokenness before God. Listening to God and doing what God says in faith. And we would always rather use our knowledge to find a way. But when Esau's coming with 400 men, Jacob has run out of plans and plots and deceptions. He is now up against it, so to speak. So this is what he does. In chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he even came up with another plan. He divides the people. He sends them off, hoping that if one of them gets slaughtered, then the other group will survive. Still not done with his plans. But the good thing he does is he calls on the Lord. In verse 9 it says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. You notice that Jacob did not call him my God. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the one who spoke to me, promised me some things. You told me, go back to your kindred and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies and of all the truth which you have showed your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come upon me and smite the mother with the child. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I love his prayer, because what he prayed was what God had said. And that's powerful. He said, God, if my children become a multitude and I get killed here, then your promise is going to fail. But the real issue was still lay ahead, and that was that night. He had an encounter with God. He wrestled with God, and he lost. God crippled him, and from that day on, he went limping. As a reminder of what? Of his weakness. Of the fact that he had come under now the power and authority of God. And now that Jacob's heart was changed, now that he had run out of human resources and had turned to God, God met him. And even though Jacob lost, he won. I'm going to read it. And after God had touched him and crippled him, he said, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Of course, supplanter, deceiver. And God said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed. I love that. You have prevailed. You lost the fight, but you've won the real battle. And his name was changed to Israel, which means a prince with God. And from that time on, the people that became this nation, Israel, were called the children of Israel. That is, the children of Jacob, whose name had been changed. And he went from that place a changed man. The crippled man became, the strong man became weak. He became crippled. The supplanter became a prince with God. Jacob became Israel. And when he met Esau, suddenly there was no problem. Now, how do you think that happened? That had to be God, didn't it? God changed the heart. The second story I want to talk about comes from this story, and that is about one of Jacob's sons. His name was Joseph. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, but the 11th one was the very first child that was born to his beloved Rachel, the wife he loved. There was this constant strife because Leah was having children like crazy, giving him sons, and Rachel was barren. And she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord finally gave her a son. Now, I want you to think about the background here. You remember, Jacob grew up as the younger of the two, wanting the blessing, wanting the favor of his father, but he didn't get it, right? The father favored Esau. And so now, here comes this son of the favorite wife, the youngest now of the 11. And what happens? Well, he becomes Jacob's favorite. And he is now number one son. And he gets that coat of many colors. And because of the favoritism his father is showing him, his other 10 brothers begin to hate him. On top of that, he has these dreams. Now, who do you think gave Joseph the dreams? It was God. And they were actually prophetic dreams. The first one is he's out in the field with his sheaves and his brothers, and there's 12 of them now. There's Benjamin, little brother Benjamin. And his sheaf stands up, and the other 11 sheaves bow down. Now, this is the thing about Joseph that you would say. I used to say Joseph wasn't very wise, but he was doing what God was making him do, so to speak. He told his brothers this dream, and that made them, didn't make him any more beloved by them. In fact, had the opposite effect. They hated him all the more. You think we're going to bow down to you, you little pipsqueak? Forget that. We'll get you. And he has another dream. Sun, moon, 11 stars all bow down to him. And he tells that dream too. That even got his father upset. But God was giving him these dreams because these things actually happened later on in the story. So God was setting the stage for something. He didn't know what it was. Nobody knew what it was. But God was setting the stage. And he was setting the stage by putting Joseph in a place where his brothers would become very bitter against him, even to the point that they wanted to kill him. And it's hard to believe, but it's clear from the scriptures that that very atmosphere in which this took place was of God, was designed by God. So later, Jacob sends Joseph out to visit his brothers to take some food out. He finds them, and they grab him and they say, okay, this is our chance. They were going to kill him, but they threw him in a pit while they figured out what exactly they were going to do. And they came up with this story that they would tear his robe all up of many colors and dip it in some blood from one of the animals and take it back to his father and say, we don't know what happened, but we found this. He must have been killed by a wild animal or something. And while they're figuring out what to do, along comes a caravan of slave traders, Ishmaelites, and they say, hey, look, we can get rid of him just as easy and make a couple bucks in the process. We'll sell him as a slave. He'll head off to another country. We'll never see him again. And we'll have a few extra dollars for our trouble. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And now Joseph finds himself as a slave in Egypt. He goes from most favored son to slave in Egypt. But Joseph is an amazing guy because he knows God. He has a relationship with God, and he walks in God's ways. And even though he's a slave in Egypt, he has the favor of God. Let's look in chapter 29. He's a 39. He's a slave in the house of an Egyptian leader, apparently a military leader named Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with Joseph and he was prosperous as a man. And in chapter 39, verse 4, Joseph found grace in the sight of Potiphar, and he served him and made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put in his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And as the story goes on, Joseph is now looking pretty good. Things have turned again in his favor. But now Potiphar's wife wants to commit sexual immorality with him. And she tries to get him into the sin of adultery. He refuses. Now, you would think that God would look upon that act of standing firm, standing for the right, and would vindicate Joseph. But instead, when Potiphar's wife tells her husband, he has Joseph thrown into prison. And I don't imagine that prisons in Egypt in those days were a very nice place. Probably terrible. So now Joseph, yes? His life was spared, yes.
I would assume that generally slaves would be executed for such an event.
Right. So he was falsely accused of what he didn't do, but his life was spared. He was put in prison. So now again, in chapter 39, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, even in prison. And showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in prison. And whatever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not at anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. So now Joseph is in prison and he's still prospering. Why? Because the Lord is with him. Now, but all of these things take a long time. He went into slavery as a boy, and we think that he was probably 17, perhaps, years old when he was taken into slavery, maybe 18. And now by the time he's 30... he's still in prison. Well, it turns out that Pharaoh threw two people into prison. His butler, that is the one who gave him the cup, and his baker, the one who baked his bread. And while he was there, the two of those guys had dreams. And Joseph interpreted the first person's dream. He said that the butler would be restored, and he was. He interpreted the second man's dream, the baker, and he said that he was going to be executed by Pharaoh, and he was. And when the butler left the prison, Joseph pleaded with him. He said, when you get into Pharaoh's court, please remember me, because I was put here unjustly. And the butler said, sure, I'll do that. And so he didn't. But in chapter 41, we find that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, begins to have dreams of his own. And now He cannot understand. He's impressed that these dreams are significant, but he doesn't understand what they mean. Seven cows that are fat and flourishing and then are eaten by seven lean cows. And seven stalks of grain that come up, beautiful, full. And then seven lean, weather-beaten stalks of grain come up and eat up the seven good stalks. And all of a sudden, the butler's memory returns to him, and he says, I remember a guy in prison who can interpret dreams. The Spirit of God is with him. So Pharaoh calls Joseph up out of prison. He has to clean up a little bit. Shows up in the Pharaoh's court. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. In chapter 41, verse 33, it says that after he interpreted the dream, and I should mention that he interpreted the dream in this way. He said, God is showing Pharaoh what's going to come. That there will be 7 years of abundance, overflowing abundance, harvest beyond anything you can imagine, followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And so now, after he interprets the dreams, he makes a suggestion to Pharaoh. Verse 33, now therefore, let Pharaoh look for a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather the food in those good years and lay it up under the hand of Pharaoh to keep the food in the cities. And that food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. And Pharaoh looks around the room and he says, wow, nobody else could interpret my dream. Who is a man that could do this? I think he's standing right here. So he appointed Joseph over that, and he became the governor of the land of Egypt, or the, you may say, the prime minister. And he was second only to Pharaoh. So from prison to the throne in one day. Because why? Because God was with him. Now, I want to ask you a question before we finish this story. Do you think that God controls the weather? This is a very important question nowadays. There's a lot of discussion about global climate change and such things. Do you think God controls the weather? Right. Who do you think caused the global flood recorded in the book of Genesis? God did that. God could make a sun flare that would heat the earth up tremendously over a period of time. Or he could cause a volcano to blow up in the Pacific somewhere, which would plunge the earth into 2 years of ash cover, which would eventually bring in an ice age. Both of those things, by the way, have happened in the history of the world. God controls the weather. So when we hear about 7 years of plenty, I believe God's behind that. And when we hear about 7 years of famine, I believe God's behind that. So we see that God is working behind the scenes in a way that nobody even knows yet. We don't even see God's plan, his purposes yet to be unfolded. But Joseph is there doing what? Believing God, trusting God, and doing what God has told him to do. So he sets up this system. The 7 years of plenty come, great harvest, great storages of food. And then the 7 years of famine hit. And a year or so into this, the famine reaches, of course, his homeland. And his family is now in dire straits, and they hear that there's food in Egypt. And you know the story, how that Jacob sends his sons down there, except for Benjamin. He was keeping Benjamin at home safe to get food. And Joseph recognizes his brothers right away, but they don't recognize him. And he speaks to them through an interpreter. And two different times they come and he tests them. I think it's interesting, chapter 45. That he finally reaches a point where he sees that they are recognizing they're wrong. And they are telling each other in their own language, which they don't realize Joseph can understand. This is because of the evil we did to our brother. God is visiting this on us now. And they are afraid that they're going to be imprisoned, perhaps even die in Egypt because of actually the tests and tricks that Joseph was playing on them. But at this point in chapter 45, Joseph can't take it anymore. And he sends everybody out. And he speaks to his brother in their tongue. And he says, look, it's me, Joseph. And there's a lot of weeping, a lot of fearfulness on the part of his brothers. Now what's he going to do to us? We're in his power. But Joseph says this in verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, he was seeing the plan of God. And he understood that everything that had happened was according to God's plan. Just as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. That all things are being done according to his purpose. So Joseph knows that he's in the plan of God. And he realizes that God had put him in that position to take his family through the time of famine and to preserve their lives. But really, there was even a bigger picture that Joseph didn't see. So the whole family comes down. Verse 8, he says, now it was not you that sent me here, but God. So he gets the whole family down to Egypt. Father, brothers, grandchildren, everybody. They come down to Egypt. They're welcomed by Pharaoh. They're given the land of Goshen. And everything goes very well. They go through the time of famine. They're prospering. And then they remain there and they continue to prosper in the land. And after Israel's death, or Jacob's death, there's an incident that happens in chapter 50 at the very end of the book of Genesis. And I want to read this, because after Jacob had died, his sons felt, okay, now that dad's gone, Joseph may decide to take his revenge for all that we did. And Joseph called his brothers and he said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive. So Joseph had the God perspective on these events. But at his passing, he made a prophecy. In verse 24, he said to his brethren, I am going to die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now we begin to see a larger picture in all this Egypt thing. Now, when I was going through this recently, these stories in the Old Testament, I began to see something I'd never quite seen before. And that was that God was painting an even bigger picture than just the preserving of the life of the children of Israel. He was making a picture that's almost hard for us to wrap our minds around. But back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham received a prophecy from God about the future of his family. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, when God was making this one-sided covenant with Abraham, when they were walking between, when God is walking between the split sacrifices, we heard about that last week, I believe. God told Abraham this, and he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they will serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance." Now this is God talking to Abraham before Isaac was even born. And he's saying, you're going to have this great nation. They're going to go into bondage in a nation, among a nation that is not not their own land. There'll be strangers there. They'll be afflicted. They'll be there 400 years. And actually, from the time of Isaac's birth until the Exodus, they say it was 405 years. In the New Testament, it talks about 430 years. There's a lot of theologians controverting over these numbers, and I don't get into those controversies. But it turns out from the time that Abraham left Padam Aram to come into the land until the Exodus was 430 years, as people reckon it. I'm sure that God's prophecy was accurate. So the idea of there being strangers, they were strangers from the time Abraham left his homeland, right? I mean, even when he was in Canaan, he was a stranger, and even there they were afflicted. And when they got to Egypt, they had a brief period of repose because they were under the favor of the king. But then they went back into affliction and eventually slavery. Now, this is the part that's hard for us to get our brain around. God did all that we're talking about today for one purpose. And that was to get His chosen people, His beloved people, the ones that He chose over all the families of the earth, to get them into Egypt so they could become slaves for hundreds of years and be oppressed. That's what happened, wasn't it? And why did God do this? Because He was going to deliver them, and in so doing, paint a picture of something that nobody could at that time in history even begin to understand. Of how God was going to deliver people from the slavery of sin that Adam had brought upon all of his race. And free them from the power of Satan through the blood of a lamb. But that's next week's story. Now, we're almost out of time today, but I'm hoping that you'll begin to see the providential hand of God. That even in things that look bad, God is working to bring about His purposes. You know, we sometimes go through a week or two of trouble and we think, oh, where's God? You know, now I'm abandoned. Maybe it's a year. Maybe it's two. Maybe it's a lifetime. How about generations of slavery? Crying out to God in cruel bondage. And yet, generation after generation, still a slave in Egypt. Why? Because God was painting a picture. And, you know, God is inviting us to see beyond the moment, even in our own lives. He's inviting us to see beyond our present circumstances, to understand and believe in the God who does everything after the counsel of His own will. Amen? And to know that His final work will be an absolute fulfillment of every picture that he has painted for us in the scriptures. Because just as surely as the nation of Israel went into slavery, and just as surely as the human race went into slavery, just as surely as they went out of Egypt, a free people, we will come out of bondage as free people in Christ. I was going to tell you the story of how Oregonians came to Texas, but I'll have to save that for another time. So, yeah. But I want to just say that God is responsible through very negative circumstances of connecting Steve Montgomery to this church. And someday I'll tell you how. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask that somehow you would assure our hearts of your great providential hand. How that throughout history you have worked everything after the counsel of your own will. And we can rest assured that you are working in, even in our lives, to fulfill your purpose. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of faith. We would lay aside our own human knowledge and wisdom and efforts and put our trust in you. For your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus.